Brothers and sisters, our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of this evening is question and answer 97, where we ask, what is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? The answer given, it is required of them that they would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So one of the phrases that may not seem so quite so clear right up front, I had to think about it and go back to the scripture passage where the phrase is used, but that what do we mean by their knowledge to discern the Lord's body? The Westminster is using the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, where the context that it was being spoken is you had for the Corinthian church, as they were coming to practice the Lord's Supper with each other, you had it where some were going hungry, not getting an opportunity to partake at all, and you had others that were eating and drinking so much that they were becoming drunk. And they were not seeing this as a truly spiritual event by which we, by faith, may partake of Jesus Christ and all his benefits of the covenant of grace. But they were seeing it as simply just a meal that Christians partake together. But what we see is that the Lord's Supper is not just a meal that Christians share, but this is a means of grace that God truly blesses us with. And so the discerning of the Lord's body is understanding, what has the body and the blood of Jesus Christ become for us? And how do the bread, how do the cup, how do they represent, how do they point us to Christ? And how by faith are we partaking in his mercy there? And one of the things that we see in this context of the Apostle Paul giving warning and instruction to the Corinthian church is that communion is not something that we do as individuals. They had made the Lord's Supper a place of some being excluded, some being left out. And so this is where we see it's like we do not partake in communion as individuals. We do not do it apart from the setting and the authority of the church and that God has given through his qualified and called overseers. But this is something where we as one body are brought together, and that as we do, we are people who are repentant of our faith. We acknowledge our sins that made the death of Jesus Christ necessary, but then also that love, that true faith, that adherence to God, that we would now, using that word, new obedience, that we would recommit ourselves to the Lord every time we partake in communion, and that by the grace of God, we would be strengthened more than we were before, that we would be more obedient, that we would be more faithful to the Lord. And so, we see, what are we supposed to be thinking? What are we supposed to be, how are we supposed to be applying the gifts that are given to us, the repentance that we have before we come and eat, the love that we share for the Lord, that we have for each other, and the new obedience that we practice as we are sent out. And if we are not really considering the spiritual act that we are participating in, if we're not doing that, then we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. And again, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 passage, it is spoken that some had become weak and some had even died, because they were not participating in the Lord's Supper as he commanded. Now, what is the sequence of events, the causes and effects that leads to, the taking lightly or disobeying the commandments of God as it comes to communion, and how that might lead to somebody becoming weak or somebody dying? I don't know the full sequence of events, but I know that God said, it is connected. If we are not obeying him, particularly when it comes to such sacred matters, that it will not go good for us, or it will not go well for us. That there is judgment for making a mockery of his feast of love. And so, regardless of why it has led to some people to weakness or death, Hopefully it has been made clear to us the gift that is given to us in communion, that we are coming as a body, the family of God, and we have been given the tangible gifts of the bread and of the cup, but it's the gift of faith in us by which we are able to partake in Christ himself and all those benefits. And so hopefully that helps us to understand what should we be thinking as we lead up to communion, you know, repentance. What should we be thinking of as we participate in it? Love. And what should we be thinking as we go forward? Obedience. Hopefully that helps us to understand, you know, our participation in this great gift. So our study of God's Word this evening is going to be in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. We're going here to the book of Acts first before we go through a study that we're going to be doing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because I figured if in the morning for a little while we're going to be doing a topical series where normally I'm doing more verse by verse in the morning, well then let's go verse by verse in the evening, because I love going verse by verse, and so we're going to do it at night, and I think you'll be okay with that. But here we're going to be setting the stage of the history of Paul and Silas, their ministry to the people in Thessalonica, what went well, what, you know, on the surface seems like it may have been a loss or a failure, but seeing how even in the frustrations of what came about in their time in Thessalonica, to see that God never failed, God never lost, and that he continued to accomplish the purposes that he had designed. But one of the questions that we can be asking ourselves as we think about the way that God's Word is relevant for us is that, has there been a time in your life where you experience a loss or a suffering, but in hindsight you could look back and see that God did not fail, but he accomplished many great things even in those difficult moments? So we're going to see a time of joy and suffering here in the history of God's Word, but as we do come before his word, let's offer this prayer. God, we thank you for this rich history of the Bible, because it helps to confirm for us that your word is not a book of fairy tales. This is not a book that is written by men who seek to bring glory to themselves, but it is a book that was given by you, and it gives glory to you. Because if we did this to flatter ourselves, the history that would be laid out for us would look different. But God, as we know the work that you did and the consequences that have come from it, you do work beautiful and cunning plans for the salvation of many people. So thank you for your kindness to us that you have worked throughout history. And since we know that you are a God who never changes, you continue to be this God of this God who works tremendous victories in our lives even today. And if we, even when we cannot see that work in the moment, let us trust that it is coming. And even if we never see the answers to it in our lifetime, we pray that you would reveal it to us when we can see you face to face in all your glory. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, I now invite you to stand as we honor God's word, looking together at Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, and you can be seated. Like I said, this passage is going to be some good, important historical context for the urgency, but also the joys, the victories that we're going to be studying when we look in the upcoming weeks through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And here we see, as it begins with verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So we're setting the location for the city of Thessalonica. We see that this city was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. And this is located on the coast. This was a major city for international trade. And we can imagine when Paul, the Apostle Paul, says elsewhere that much of the financial support for his ministry came through the making of tents. You know, this major trade city would be a rich opportunity for him to be able to support his own work that he would be doing there. And we also see from a description of this city that there is a community of Jewish people that has gathered there. There is enough of them there that they were able to establish a synagogue, because we see, as mentioned, as was the custom, you know, he went to the people. And so there in that synagogue, you know, we would see that core, that nucleus of the Jewish people. They were able to build a place where they could hold to the Jewish customs. They would be able to practice the kosher laws, and they were able to be surrounded by enough of the other Jews that they would be able to make a certain amount of comfortability, because, you know, otherwise, you know, they would have been back in Jerusalem. But we see that many of them had fled that place because of guys like the Apostle Paul, who had gone. And, well, I guess I'm getting confused now with the Christians who would have fled that place. But we see that the Jewish people, as they had scattered throughout the regions, they were trying to carve out places by which they could settle, by which they could by which they could live faithfully according to the customs and the traditions. And the connection I was going to make here with the Apostle Paul is that this was one of those communities that the Apostle Paul would then, he would have been raised in a city that was like this. This would have been a setting that would be familiar with him until he went to Jerusalem. The irony is that that then he would come back to a place like this now as a Christian. And we see that the Apostle Paul, he went to this city, and in this city, yes, there may have been a synagogue there, but was largely a place of Greco-Roman culture. There would have been worship of the many gods of the pantheon, but this was also a city where, by archaeology, we know that the emperor cult would have been there, where they believed that Caesar was God and that there was no God above him. And this cult was a very aggressive cult. And for many of the Christian churches throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, many people were put to death by this cult. They did not mind creating mobs. They did not mind destroying people's businesses. They did not mind putting people to death. And yet the Jewish people, were able to find a place of peace and comfort, or at least relatively so, among such an aggressive society that did not know or worship the Lord. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul's habit was, when he would go to a new city, he would first go to the Jewish people, because he would have shared much with them in common. He being raised, ethnically, but also religiously as a Jew. And for him to be able to go to the Jewish people, nice thing is that there is that beautiful overlap of what the Jewish people would have known and believed in that time, and now the revelation of God through Jesus Christ coming into the world, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's not coming in and teaching a new religion. He is teaching them the fulfillment and the accomplishment of this religion that they have been holding to. And so if you're going to go to any people, it would make much more sense to start with those who you do not need to lay out for them all the Old Testament scriptures. They have it. You just need to point to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. And this is exactly what he's done in verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So that title right there, Christ, is the Greek way of referring to the Messiah. That Messiah, the belief that God would one day send a man who would be of the family of David, who would come to rule on that throne forever, the one who would heal and restore the people. He's saying, that Messiah that you guys talk about when you come and worship together, the good news is, he's come. Let me let you know who he is. You may have heard of him already, because with all the events of Jesus, with his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the word of that, I'm sure, has spread far to many places. And so, for him to be able to speak to the Jewish people, that would not be a great leap for them. But think about this from the perspective of the Greek and the Roman people, that for those who did not know the Old Testament at all, there is a lot that they would have to learn of who God is, what he has done, and why is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of it. And yet, we see by the grace of God, that there were some of the Jewish people who believed, but many of the Greeks too. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So we see one of the interesting things is that of those who believe the teachings of Paul, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has come to save us from our sins, that yes, there were some of the Jews that were persuaded, but it sounds like the greater number of it is of the Greek believers rather than the Jewish people. And this seems to happen a lot to Paul as he would go from city to city speaking in the synagogues, that the Greek people were much more quick, even though what he was teaching would have been more foreign to them than it would be for the Jewish people. And one ultimately the reason why do some come to faith and others not, that's because it is because of the mercies of God and how he chooses and elects some to salvation and not to others. We see that he has called in this context more of the Greeks than the Jewish people, although I pray that many of the Jewish people would later come to a place of faith and salvation. But God is the one who's working. But even just on a practical level, we could see how this might happen. Because for the Jewish people who were living in what was largely a foreign land, and we get this diaspora of the Jews who had gone out to these many cities, as they lived in a foreign place and a foreign culture, there would have been a lot of comfort of having people that spoke the same languages, ate the same foods, practiced the same practices. And so imagine if you had a chance to live for a while in another country where people do not speak English, and then you find a group of people who, you know, they grew up in America as you grew up in America, and they used to watch the same old TV shows that you might have used to watch back in the day, you know, that you would find a great comfort of gathering together and go, oh, remember the good old days? Did you remember this? You remember that? Like, there was a sense of bonding together. That tradition gave them a sense of home as they were away from their historic home. And so the traditions, the Jewish traditions, were a thing that bonded and brought them together. And so when you have the Apostle Paul coming and in some ways tearing those traditions away from the people, which for them had been a source of home and peace and family, to try to take those away and to replace them with the worship of Jesus Christ, saying, in order to follow the same God, I have to get rid of all these things that make me feel comfortable where I'm living. You can see where that might be more offensive for them, as opposed to the Greek people who were living in a culture that would have already been a familiar home for them, but were willing to leave what was comfortable for them in order to follow this one God, to forsake their upbringing because their love for the Lord was greater than their love for the cultures of their past. And so when one comes speaking the truth of God's word, and you know, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, that they would see that this man is speaking what is good and right. And since their love is for the Lord, rather than just the traditions, they would be much more quick, much more eager to leave those traditions behind to follow this Lord, because they had already done that once in their life. And so we see that, you know, yes, many of the Greeks and also, you know, men, you know, not a few, so many of the leading women as well. And so one of the things that we see here is that this synagogue, the Jewish people, one of the reasons why they had been able to establish peace here is that they had gained a good reputation with some of the wealthy leadership class of the people that were there in that city. But as many of these people, these people of big reputation among the Jewish people, if they were going to be leaving the synagogue and now following Jesus Christ and his church, this would cause attention for the Jewish people. And this is why we see, as it speaks, they had jealousy. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So if you had been practicing a political peace and protection because of these wealthy, influential families, and now these wealthy, influential families are going to be following, you know, Paul and his gang of people, you're going to start being jealous. They're like, no, those were my rich friends. They don't get to be your rich friends. Those were my rich friends. And so because, you know, the people who would have given them this great respect were now going a different path. And the Jews who did not follow the Lord, who were trying to hold to their old traditions over the Lord who gave them those traditions in the first place, they're jealous and they're angry. And the anger is so much that they go to some wicked men of the rabble. Now, who are these wicked men of the rabble? We don't know specifically who they are, but just knowing historically, because of, like I said, the aggressiveness of the emperor cults, particularly with the excuse that they're using of, look, they don't love Caesar. They're going to worship another king. They may have gone to these emperor cults because they know how easy it would have been to trigger them into being willing to do many kinds of violence. But they go, and they are the ones who are creating an uproar and a mob, and they go to the house of Jason. So this is likely a new believer in the Lord that Paul and Silas were staying with, because when they cannot find Paul or Silas, they are holding Jason to account. But we see in verse 6 it says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, I find this interesting. In verse 5, who does it say are the people who are creating a mob and creating an uproar? It's the Jewish people, right? You know, it's those who, or in the Greek it says, the disobedient Jews, you know, those who are not following the Lord. It says they're creating a mob. They're actively trying to turn the city upside down. And then what is the accusation that they're bringing against Paul and Silas, who up until that point, how many mobs have Paul and Silas created? Well, we don't see any, right? I don't think they ever did. And yet, this is one of these wicked things that we see, is that people who teach lies are easily threatened by those who tell the truth. And so those who tell lies, what do you do to stop the one who's telling the truth? Well, you start telling lies about the one who's telling the truth. Because you've probably heard it's like, a lie is able to work its way all the way around the world before the truth has a chance to get its shoes on. Like there's been variations of that. Or I think it was Mark Twain who'd said something along the lines of, it is easier to convince somebody of a lie than to convince somebody they've been lied to. Just realizing that when you lie to someone, cunning lies, you're telling somebody what they already want to hear, so it's easy to receive it. But then to try to convince somebody that they have been lied to, even if you have truth and reality with you, you have to convince somebody that the things that they wanted to hear are false and that they were a fool for not believing them in the first place. So if you're going to be convinced that you've been lied to, not only do you have to admit that that person who first talked to you was wrong, but you have to confess the fact that you were wrong for believing them in the first place. So yeah, let's go out there. Let's tell lies. Let's make the one. And so this is the I hear in political commentators' spheres they talk about this as the iron law of woke projection. So this is this idea that those who hold to a Marxist ideology in their literal playbooks, there are people who write books on how do we practice politics. The idea is you are going to accuse your enemies of the things that you are practicing because you are going to bring such confusion, such doubt that by the time the truth actually gets out, that you're the one who has been causing the problem. The words and the meanings of your accusations have been so watered down that when the truth comes out, they hold no more meaning. And so we see, people be peopling, right? The problems, the human nature that existed back then are still the same kind of problems that we face today. Verse 7, they go on in their accusations. They say, Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. So, they're accusing them of being rebels. They are rebelling against the authorities. They are rebelling against Caesar, and that these are people that we cannot continue to let them do what they are doing. And when we come and we look at the Bible, does the Bible call us to be a people of rebellion? Does the Bible call us to be people who are seeking to overturn the authorities that have been placed over us? No, that is not the case. We see that even the Apostle Paul himself, he would later write in Romans chapter 13 that we are called to submit to the authorities that are over us. And why is that? Because God's the one who placed those authorities over us. And so we see here they're bringing that accusation that they are claiming that there is a man named Jesus who is king. Do we as Christians believe that? Yeah, we believe that Jesus Christ is king. Does that mean that his kingship now means that there are no kings, other kings that are on earth? No. What we see is that those who believe in the word of God, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as king, actually mean that they have a greater reason to be obedient to the authorities that are over them as long as they are not asking us to sin against the Lord. Christians actually believe in a greater authority for the kingship of our political leaders over us than someone who's not a Christian. Because if you have somebody who says, I'm going to be your king, now we all kind of agree with each other right now, sure, okay, that's fine, let's make him our king. All right, that's good, that's going to work, but what if we change our mind and say, you know what, we had a vote and we don't want you to be our king anymore. That kingship is flimsy, right? And yet, what we see in Romans chapter 13 is that God is the one who has established the leaders who are over us. And that even is going to include when it was wicked emperors like Claudius who would have been at this time, or Nero who would have come later when the Apostle Peter said, honor the emperor. He will permit these men to serve over the nations of the world because they are there to accomplish a purpose and a plan that God has. Now, does that mean that all the kings now are going to be these righteous, upstanding guys? Certainly not. Claudius was not. Nero was not. But sometimes the purpose and the plan that God has for the leaders that he allows to rule over us is that those kings are going to be a judgment on us. That their wickedness is going to be the thing that is supposed to humble us and cause us to then turn to the Lord. But the accusation here is that they will not honor the emperor because they have a different king. When the reality is that this King Jesus says, honor this Caesar over here because I have established them with my authority. And so what we see is that citizens of the kingdom of God make the best citizens of the kingdoms of earth, but not because we respect our leaders above the Lord, but because we respect the Lord above the leaders of this earth and know that he is working something that is wise, something that is good. So their accusations are misplaced here. But we see in verse 8 and 9, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we see an act of them submitting to the government. They give money as a security, presumably that as long as Paul and Silas don't create another mob, right? They weren't the ones who created that mob. But as long as there's no more trouble for the leaders there, things would be fine. But if Paul and Silas create new problems, that security, that money security would be taken away from them. And so what is the result? In verse 10, it says that Paul and Silas left and they would go minister in Berea. Now for us, as we look at this, we might think like, oh, well, what a terrible loss. You know, like God's missionaries, they lost, they gave up, they were afraid of the earthly powers, the earthly kingdoms, right? Is that what we see being accomplished here? It's like, well, no, that's not what happened here. We see is that Paul and Silas, they were being obedient. And some of the things that we know is, again, obey the authorities that God has put over us as long as they're not asking us to sin. But we also see Jesus as he sent his disciples out to be missionaries. He said, go to the cities and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And if the people reject you, if the people do not receive you, then go to the next city because I'm calling you elsewhere where there is going to be more fruitfulness. And they did. They obeyed that and they went to Berea. And we see that God did much through the ministry of Paul and Silas there in Berea. So does that mean that God had forsaken the Christians who were there in Thessalonica? No. And this is one of these beautiful things, is that we see that what may have felt like a tremendous defeat for Paul and Silas as they left for the next city, the work of the church was not actually Paul or Silas. It has always been the Holy Spirit working through his scripture and working in the hearts and the minds of the people. And so the church continued to grow. And that's where we see these two letters that we're going to be studying in 1 and 2 Thessalonians of Paul talking to the people. And there's going to be some struggles there because Paul and Silas did not get to stay long. And so there are some understandings of God's teaching that they were missing that they would need to hear to help strengthen them. But we see that one of the overwhelming themes of these letters is that Paul gives thanks for the faithfulness of the Christians. That Even without the seasoned teachers and leaders, that they were faithful to the Lord, despite the ongoing persecution that took place. They would go through many hardships, and yet the leaders that God established in the church in the city of Thessalonica were able to do the things that Paul and Silas could not do. Paul and Silas, what do we see? Because their name, their reputations were so great that they had become hurdles. And yet the local leaders, because we see there are many Greeks and not a few of the leading women, we see the local leaders who already had a history with the people there of Thessalonica, they were able to go and speak to people that Paul and Silas would not have had the opportunities to do so. And so there was no loss. We actually saw it ended up becoming a multiplication. The believers who stayed in Thessalonica and the believers who went to Berea and to many other places. This was a victory for the kingdom of God. And so just that application that I want us to take to heart this evening is with the question that I had asked early on in the beginning. Have there been times in your life where it felt like a loss? Where you're looking at that season of your life and going, God, what in the world are you doing here? I thought you wanted me to do this, and then it didn't happen. So maybe it was the idea that you thought that God wanted you to take a job or to move to a certain city or to, you know, marry a certain someone, and you start going down these paths, and what seemed at the time to be the calling that God had for you, he ends up dragging you a different direction. Did God waste your time? No, he didn't waste that time. He called you to that place for a brief time because he had something that he wanted to do in you or do through you. But then we look back and you see the next place that he called you to with that new purpose. You know, he has an even greater, more beautiful plan. And so I don't know if maybe you've got that event in your life right now where you're like, God, I thought I got it, but I didn't get it. Don't be discouraged, but take peace. God may be multiplying things, but ask, what did he do in this time of hardship? And what beautiful thing may he have planned over the horizon? So let's take this to heart as we offer this prayer to God. God, we pray that you would help to move us and that you would strengthen us as we serve you, sometimes in times of joy, but also in times of hardship, knowing that there is much hostility in this world, unfortunately much hostility growing in this nation against you and your people. But even in those times of seeming loss, it truly is not so. You're bringing a victory that is more complex than that we would expect in that moment. But even in spite of these times of darkness or doubt, give us a reoccurring reminder that you never lose, you never fail, you are always faithful. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.